This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. To visit our websites, they are cbcg.org and biblicaltruthministries.org. And greetings, brethren. Welcome to the Feast of Tabernacles, day number 4, 2007. Today we're going to do a survey beginning in the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. Now, the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel are called the major prophets. All of the other 12 are called the minor prophets and actually have fewer pages than the whole book of Isaiah combined. And the 12 minor prophets are contained in one book. Now, let's look at the prophecies of Isaiah, because this is the first prophet that really begins to speak about things of God on a worldwide basis, beginning to bring in things concerning God's major overall plan. All the other ones, the former prophets, are Joshua, Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings. In them, there is nothing concerning the whole world. That's concerning Israel and the kings of Israel and the history of Israel. It also includes the prophet Elijah and Elisha to the prophets of God. Now, when we come to the book of Isaiah, we see that here that God really brings things out. So what I want to do is cover, to begin with, most of the first chapter of the book of Isaiah, and I will be reading from the coming translation that we will have in the New Bible in its original order, which you should get sometime in November after the feast. Now, let's begin right here in verse 1. What we're going to see is this. Every prophet speaks the words of God. When they begin prophesying, what they do, they bring out a warning from God. Or you could say an exposing of sin. And then a call to repentance. And then from there on, we have different things that come into play, because as we have learned from Isaiah 28, that it is line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And we will see some things that will come along, and it'll be talking about Israel, then it'll be talking about the millennium, then it will be talking about the things to take place right then, even in within the same chapter. So this is why you cannot take the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and run an absolute chronological line, because there will be some here, some there, one topic on another topic, the current sins, the current captivity, the future captivity, the restoration after Babylon, after the original Babylonian captivity, then you have the restoration after Babylon the Great and the Exodus beginning out of all nations. So you have all of these things put together in a way that in some ways is not organized according to chronology. So this way, then God can bring the message through his prophets. And then God has to work with those who read it and understand it with his Spirit so that it can be spiritually understood. Now, let's begin right here in verse 1. And what we are going to see, how this is an encapsulation of all the problems of Israel and Judah. And remember, at the time of King Hezekiah, the 10 northern tribes had not yet been carried off into captivity. So Hezekiah also deals with the children of Israel who were still there. So let's pick it up here in verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So he had quite a spread, didn't he? And he preached tremendous things. Now notice, verse 2. Here God begins to bring things in from a larger perspective. And this goes back to what God told the children of Israel there in Deuteronomy 30, that he called heaven and earth against them this day, that I've set before you life and death, good and evil, blessing and cursing. So God hearkens back to that beginning in verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. See, the heaven and earth is in its existence, the fact that it is in its orbit, that it's rotating on its axis, that it's rotating around the sun and the moon is rotating around it, are witnesses, along with the vast heavens that God has created, that his word is true, that his word is right, that his law is the standard by which we need to live. So he says, for the Lord has spoken, I have reared up and brought up children, but they have rebelled against me. So he states his cause. Go back and look at all that God did for the children of Israel in bringing them out of Egypt and into the promised land. You go back and you read all the battles that were fought by Joshua and the children of Israel and how they conquered the land and God gave them rest. And then another generation arose after Joshua and the elders died who did not know God. And it seems as though that the generation that follows, they've got to say, well, we've never had our chance. We want to do it our way. And why are you so exclusive against all of these other nice people in our midst who have their gods and have their religion? Today we have the same thing, don't we? It's called what? Diversity. And diversity has always been the sin and the bane of Israel. Because just like God has always said, when you get involved in diversity, bringing all other people together, making them equal to what God has given it to his people and his inheritance, then you start following their gods, you start rejecting me, and today we have it so that they're just rejecting God at every hand, and we know, just understand, and we know that God's hand of correction is going to come because of what we read here. So this is a prophecy to the people then, a continuous prophecy to God's people down through history, to the time of Christ, and a continuous prophecy for the children of Judah and Israel today in the end times. So he says, I want to teach you a simple lesson. The ox knows his owner, and the donkey his master's crib. But Israel does not know me. My people do not understand. We're not even as good as an ox or a donkey. Verse 4, ah, sinful nation, a people burdened with iniquity. Now, as I read these words, I want you to think about the contemporary world in which we live. And I want you to understand what's going on. It's exactly what's happening. A seed of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They are gone away backward. And then he asked the question, why do you want to go out and live in the way of sin, suffer from crime, suffer from all of these things, when I am the one to help you? Yet they won't do it. So he says, verse 5, why should you be stricken anymore? Will you revolt more and more? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. Do we not have mental disease, emotional disease, physical disease, and one of the leading causes of disease is heart failure? But this means you can't think straight, and you have the wrong emotions too. So you have everything involved. So when God talks about something, you have the physical aspect and you have the spiritual aspect of it. From the sole of the foot even to the top of the head, there's no soundness in it. And if that doesn't describe the governments of the nations of Israel today, I don't know how much clearer it could be. And also, in our lives, do we not have sickness? Do we not have disease? Do we not have open wounds in our cities called ghettos? Yes. No soundness in it, but only wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, nor bound up, nor sewed with ointment, because they try and solve the problems their way, not God's way. A key important thing to always understand. You can never solve your problems your way. You must have them God's way. And the problems that we are given to solve, which we have to work out ourselves, we have to take the principles of God to do it. And another thing I've said a lot recently, which I will say again, you cannot solve spiritual problems with political or carnal means. It's an impossibility. You must do it God's way. And here he shows how you can do it, even though it is bad as described here in the first chapter of Isaiah. Your country is a desolation. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land right in your very presence. And we are beginning to see that the stranger will rise up very high above us, and we will be brought low. You can guarantee that. You can try and defeat any immigration bill that you want, but no one understands that what is happening with the immigration is the hand of God's punishment, because in effect, we are spiritually at war with God as a nation, as a people, and yea, even too much within the church of God. See, you're never going to do anything for God your way. You've got to do it God's way. And this is what God is bringing out here. Even when there's sin, you've got to do it God's way. Devoured in your very presence, and it is wasted and overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, and a hut in a garden of cucumbers, like a besieged city. Problems and terrible things all around, and it just keeps growing. Just like these vines, just keep growing. And, you know, it comes out, and they have these little growing they're not tentacles, but they're little curlicues to latch on to things. And so sin is just gripping everything. Now notice, always God does this. Verse 9. Whenever he brings about an expose or an exposing of sin, he also brings in some hope, because God also realizes that in the population of Israel and also within the church, and we're going to see many of these prophecies run parallel to Israel and the Jews and to the church. They run parallel. So here's one that runs parallel. Except verse 9 now, except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant. Just like during the days of Elijah, there were 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. God always keeps a remnant. Now, if you don't have the message, the two remnants that we need to preach and teach to, the remnant in the church and the remnant in the world that have not bowed the knee to Baal, those who are out there seeking truth, those who are out there seeking what is right, and there are probably very, very many people that God is working with that we know nothing about. A very small remnant. We should have been as Sodom. We should have become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear in London, in Paris, in Amsterdam, in Bonn, all of the nations of Israel, Washington, D.C., and in Sydney, Australia, and I don't know where the capital of New Zealand is, but wherever it is. Hear the word of the Lord, rulers of Sodom. Oh, yes, you let the Sodomites and the homosexuals take over and get rid of God. You even preach it and teach it in the school beginning in kindergarten. Now, God is going to judge for that. He says the way that you start getting out of your mess is this. Give ear to the law of our God. And then he looks at all the religiosity of the people. Was back then, it's been down through history, and it continues to this day. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? What are you doing in worshiping God the way you want to? Says the Lord. I'm full of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed beast. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, or of lambs, or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand? Who has required that you have the kind of church services that they have in the Catholic cathedrals and in the Protestant churches? Who has required that? Has God anything to do with any of it? Very little, though they use the name of God. Yes, who has required this at your hand to trample my courts, trample the name of God? Stand up in the pulpit and say, we don't have to keep the laws of God. They have all been abolished. Do you realize how blasphemous that is? You're saying that the lawgiver has abolished his laws. How can there ever be anything to exist without laws? Not only spiritually, but physically. The whole universe runs by laws, and you live in a society where you demand people to be law-giving, yet in your pulpit every Sunday you say, we have been delivered from the law. Liars. And even within the Church of God that takes place. We've seen it happen here within the past few months. So when will people ever learn? Do we in the church fit into the same category? That God has reared us and nurtured us and we rebel against Him? Let's see what needs to be. He says, verse 13, bring no more vain sacrifices. Incense is an abomination unto me. New moon and Sabbath. Now notice it doesn't say the Sabbath, so it's Sabbath. So we're going to see that is their Sabbath, which today is Sunday. Or if the Jews gather into the synagogues on the Sabbath day today and reject Christ and reject the New Testament, what has God got to do with them? Or the Muslims who meet on Friday, what has God got to do with them? Or those who say that every day is holy, what has God got to do with them? Nothing. See, because you cannot approach God except by the way He's given the instructions to do so. This is what's so important, brethren. And this is why we need to learn this lesson now. Because when we are in the kingdom of God as kings and priests and rulers and mayors and governors and board of regents or whatever it may be that our reward is going to be and where we will work, And of course, you know and understand, that's just a start. Throughout all eternity, there will be more to do and other positions to fill. So keep that in mind. But if we cannot learn that basic lesson, it has to be according to God's way. In everything that is done, not according to the way that we think or we suppose, or because we have goodness in our heart that this is a good thing to do. No, we have to do it according to God's way. Because people are very religious. See? He says, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity along with the solemn assembly. Do you think it's right that ministers stand in the pulpit and preach that the laws of God have been abolished and fill the land with sin and live in a false grace which God never gave? Of course not. Verse 14, your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. Yet we attach the name of God to it, and we proclaim through grace, oh, we're all delivered to do these things. Isn't it nice? And after all, we do it for the children. Yeah, that's right, you do. You lie to your children. You expose them to Satanism and demonism on Halloween. You tell them Jesus was born on a pagan holiday, that Santa Claus exists, that the Easter Bunny is from God. God says he hates them. He says, they are a trouble to me, and I am weary to bear them. Now let's look and see why religion has done very little good to change anything. And let's see how this applies to our societies today. And when you spread forth your hands, and you're all there swaying back and forth, and singing, and you're doing good to God, you're spreading forth your hands in songs and in prayer and all of the good things that you do, how many people are there confessing their sins and repenting to God? How many ministers are there in the pulpit saying, we need to get back to the Sabbath of God instead of our Sunday, our holy days, and all of this sort of thing? See, we need to understand, brethren, we are living in the midst of a crooked and a perverse society, and we've always got to keep our bearings straight. And we have been called to understand the truth from error, sin from righteousness, so that we can prepare to take over this world and rule the world. And that's why God has called us. So he says, when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, and when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And that has been going on way too long, full of blood, crime and wretchedness and things. You know, it's quite a thing. Here, let's come to Ezekiel, the 7th chapter now. Let's see what Ezekiel says about this. And let's see how this typifies our cities today. Think of all the things that go on in our cities today. All the crime, all the hatred, all the murder. And you see, God has sent the terrorist as correction. You need to understand that. And Britain gets it first because they have gone further from God. And it's just like it says there. If you go against God, you're cursed with a curse. And God says, I will send 5 to chase 1,000. And 100 to chase 10,000. So all the diligence, all the surveillance, all of the tapping of the wires and intruding into people's lives and all of this to try and stem the rise of the war of terror against us will prove to be futile indeed, because there is no repentance. God said if we were with him, that five of us would chase 1,000 of them, and 100 of us would chase 10,000 of them. Does that sound like the war in Iraq? Or is it just the opposite? You know, we need to think and understand where we are and what we are doing. And we need to be vigilant in our spiritual lives. Now let's come to Ezekiel 7 and verse 23. Here's the city that God chose to place his name. You can say that of America and Britain and the 10 tribes of Israel that are scattered throughout America and Britain and also in northwestern Europe. Look at the cities. Take any city you want. Take Washington, D.C., the capital city of the United States of America, is the murder capital of the USA. Think about the city you live in, or think about the big city close to where you live. Verse 23, make a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes. And that's all you see on the news anymore. And the city is full of violence. Wherefore, I will bring the worst of the heathen. This is why there's the immigration problem, because of all the crime, all the rejecting of God. And we'll see the only way it's going to change, I mentioned it before, but we'll see it again. And they shall possess their houses. And I will also make the pomp of their strong to cease. And their holy places will be defiled. Now, just stop and think for a minute. If the Islamic jihadists take over here, what are they going to do to every Christian church and every Catholic cathedral and every idol that they find through the land? They are going to burn, they are going to destroy, they are going to make waste. It's going to happen. Destruction comes. We have lots of destruction, don't we? Hurricanes, tornadoes, just like God said. I'll send you blasting and drought and mildew. And just like I said, when they get all ready, oh, we are going to solve the oil importation problem by having our alternative fuel. And we are going to use ethanol made from corn and soybeans. Oh, yes. Drive the price of corn and soybean out of sight. And now they say, oh, we can make alternative fuel from fruits. So let's take our apples and our peaches and our apricots and let's make fuel. Pray tell, what shall we eat? But just when they get ready for jumping on the bandwagon, what happens? There's a drought. Where's going to be the production? Where's going to be the corn? Where's going to be the sugar beets? Where's going to be the soybeans? Won't have them. Every plan and device that we devise will never work. They seek peace, and there shall be none. Mischief shall come upon mischief, rumor upon rumor. Sounds like the nightly news, doesn't it? Then they shall seek a vision of the prophet, but the law shall perish from the priest and the counsel from the ancients. Yeah, they'll come and say, well, what do you think? And if someone says, repent and keep the commandments of God, oh, you're not nice. Why don't you speak kindly to us? Well, why don't you quit warring against God with your hatred and your rebellion and your religious assemblies that you have where you think you are so nice and pomp and wonderful? See? You need to look at it God's way. The king shall mourn, the prince shall be clothed with desolation, the hands of the people of the land shall be troubled, and I will do unto them after their ways and according to their judgments, which the judgments of the land are awful, and I will judge them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So that's really quite a description of modern-day Israel today, where whichever country you want to look at, right? Yes. Now let's come back to Isaiah, the first chapter. So here's what God says. Every prophet of God calls for repentance, because that's the only solution. There has to be vast repentance. And you know, there needs to be repentance in the church of God, mighty repentance in the church of God. You look at the churches of God and what they teach today, and you ask the question, do these really represent God? You have churches of God and church leaders that are so hateful and mean and do not know how to preach the truth and love of God to inspire and help the brethren to want to keep the commandments of God. No, they have to beat them in the face. They have to discourage them so much that even some have committed suicide. And so God knows that. And He looks down on it. And He sees that. And He looks at the churches of God. And He says, what are you doing? So let's all of us look in our lives and ask ourselves, personally, what am I doing? How am I doing? Am I carried away in pride and vanity? Am I delighting in my secret sins? Am I going to church every Sabbath and playing Sabbath? What is your relationship with God? So he says here, verse 16, here's a call to repentance. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. And repentance then requires the next step when you do that. Learn to do good. Seek judgment. Reprove the oppressor. Judge the orphan. Plead for the widows. This takes a process of time as well, too, doesn't it? It's not going to be done just at one fell swoop. Yes, repentance can come that way, but that's only a start. There needs to be continuous repentance, continuous drawing close to God. Now, do you see the churches of God doing that? It's possible. Do you see the nations of Israel and the Jews doing that? No way. Maybe a few. Maybe a few of the remnant that are there. But will the nations do it? Will the religious denominations do it? Will the Muslims forsake Mohammed and embrace Christ in truth? Will the Hindus who live among us get rid of their gods? No. Hey, in Virginia, right close to the capital, they're building the biggest Hindu temple in the Western Hemisphere. Now, we need to see where we're going. We need to understand what is happening. So God says, after you repent, verse 17, learn to do good. He also says, verse 18, come now, let us reason together. And the way we reason with God is through repentance and say, yes, God, your way is right. Your righteousness is truth. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. God will wipe it all away. God will clean it all away. And as we've seen, he will cast them into the depths of the sea and remove them as far from us as the east is from the west, if there's true repentance. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be wool like wool. Verse 19, key. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Now, for the modern nations of Israel, that's the only way. For the churches of God among them, or wherever the churches of God are in the world, that is the only way. We must love God, keep His commandments, and do the things that are right. Now notice, there's another warning. There's another warning. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, the thing that everyone fears. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now come to Jeremiah, the 6th chapter. Let's see what Jeremiah says. This is why we cannot put any confidence in men. This is why we cannot put any confidence in things that are devised to try and help the problems and the difficulties. No, unless there's repentance to God, all the things will only have so much of an effect. Jeremiah 6. Now, I know that as we go along in the future and get closer to the end, we're going to go over these same scriptures again and again and again until there are people who really understand it. See, and God tells us that we are not to preach nice, purring, soft, fuzzy, warm words. We're to warn. We're to teach. We're to admonish. And then preach the love of God and the truth of God that goes with it after there is repentance. Now let's pick it up here in verse 13. And if this doesn't describe our nations today, and you think about all the commercialism, all of the gadgets, all of the things to buy, the homes, the cars, the clothes, everything. We are so inundated, we are so glutted. God has given us everything to the nth degree of the promise that He said He would do. And what have we done with it? Well, let's pick it up here, verse 13. Now let's read it. For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, whether you're homeless in the street and have nothing, or whether you're the richest man in the world like George Soros, and trying to, he's not the richest, but one of the richest, trying to bring down America, an avowed atheist who has set to destroy this nation. He is one of those that God has raised up to correct us. Because if you reject God, He's going to send an atheist down your throat. And everything to go with it. Given to covetousness. From the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone deals falsely. No truth, no honesty, no righteousness, no goodness. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Good example? How many peace attempts have been between the Jews and the Palestinians? And they always say peace. All we want is peace. Bam, bam, pow. Hey. Kill them. Is that peace? See, and the truth is, the more that you reject God, the more implacable that the enemy becomes. And the more you go after the enemy because they're the enemy, the more resolute they become because there's no repentance. People think that if they go after the enemy and destroy the enemy, that everything will be fine. No, it won't. can never be fine until there's repentance and turning to God. Likewise in the church. Likewise in our own individual lives. Are we too much like the world and are at war against God? With the way we think and our attitudes and how we live? Verse 15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? That includes all the homosexuality. That includes all of the things that they do to tempt God in their behavior that are wretched and death-defying feats. Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall at the time that I visit them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. God is visiting the nations of modern Israel today. And God is visiting His church. When we come together on the Sabbath, wherever we are, whether only 2 or 3 or 10 or 12 or 50 or 60 or 100 or 200, and we ask God to put His presence there, what does God have to put up with? Is God's presence really there in love and power and understanding? Or does God have to come in to the assemblies of the churches of God holding His nose? Now notice there's a call for repentance. See, every time there is a revealing of sin and a heralding of punishment to come, there's always a call for repentance. Thus says the Lord, stand you in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. That is the right way of God. And isn't it what they say today? Oh, why, we're under the new covenant. We're delivered to do all these things. Never happened. Eh? I just read a paper from some men who have left the Church of God who say exactly what I just said, and that happened last week. So don't think that what I'm saying is not relevant. Whereas the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. You make peace with God. Notice how similar this is to what it says in Isaiah. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Come now, let us reason together. See? Very similar. But they say, we will not walk therein. I don't like this preacher. I don't like how he speaks. Or whatever it may be, you see. Verse 17, I also set watchmen over you. There are many watchmen saying, watch out, the depression is coming. Watch out, the dollar is going to fall. Watch out, the Amero is coming. Watch out, they are going to destroy the United States of America by amalgamating it with Canada and Mexico, and then they can change the Constitution, change the power structure. They can set up over it anyone that they want to, and the money exchangers of the United States will rule. And it's coming. And there are many voices out there saying it. God has many prophets. He has secular prophets, governmental prophets. He has prophets warning about health, prophets warning about various things. And then He has His own prophets to prophesy what's going to happen spiritually, because it's going to come. And there needs to be a lot of ministers in the churches of God who are going to get up and really speak the truth the way it needs to be, and stop being concerned about money and numbers and people and buildings and lands and all those things, because God is going to take them away and strip them from us. Well, we need to understand it. Let's go ahead and take a little break here. This is part B of the Feast of Tabernacles, day number 4, 2007. Let's continue on here in Jeremiah 6. During the break, I took a look over here, Jeremiah 5 and verse 25. So let's read this so we can understand the problems that are involved here. Jeremiah 5 and verse 25, "For your iniquities have turned away these things, the things of peace and rain and prosperity and so forth, and your sins have withheld good things from you." Now let's come down here to verse 18 of Jeremiah 6, and let's see what's going to happen. What is the greatest fear that people have today? Whatever it is, he's going to bring it. Because you don't fear God, you fear other things and circumstances, he's going to bring it upon you. Verse 18, "Therefore hear, O nations, and know, O congregation that is among them." So there we are. We are the congregation of God among the children of Israel. Are we not? Yes. So we need to listen. We need to pay attention. Let's not have the Protestant attitude of the rapture, well, we're here and God has got to take care of us because we are the church of God. I think the history of what's happened to the church of God in our lifetime will prove that to be entirely incorrect. And as vain a reasoning as the reasoning of the children of Israel that everything's going to be fine. Peace, peace, and there is no peace. Now notice verse 19, "Hear, O earth." So again, we start out where we did in the book of Isaiah, right? "Behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts." So you take all the evil that's in the thoughts of everyone, because that's how God is going to measure it. And God is going to bring the fruit upon it. And what is the fruit? The wages of sin is what? Death, destruction, misery, war, famine, pestilence, disease. They're going to come. God says they are coming. Because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. You need to think on that very deeply. If you are involved in a Protestant church, or if you are a minister of a Protestant church, and you preach the law has been done away, you are guilty of bringing this upon the people. And you need to repent. I only know of one Protestant minister that has repented. He was a Southern Baptist, and he was absolutely amazed when God opened his eyes. Now, how many will do it? Oh, no, you're just a raving lunatic, and who are you? Well, if I speak the words of God, they are the words of God, are they not? And if they are the words of God, it really doesn't matter who the messenger is. Is that not correct? Yes, indeed. Because God says, even out of the mouths of babes, he would use that. So, but have rejected it. Now let's come back to Isaiah, the first chapter. I see we're not going to make very much progress in Isaiah today. I don't know how much we'll do tomorrow, but if we have to, we can continue it after the feast. But what I want to do, the whole purpose of this is to show the prophets, how the prophets of God work. Now let's come back here. Let's come back here to Isaiah 1, and let's pick it up here in verse 19. Let's repeat verse 19 again. This is a key thing. If you are willing and obedient. See, the thing is, we don't put God on probation. That's what too many people do. wherever the if is involved, it's always on our relationship back to God. Because God has given us choice, free choice. He's not going to take it away. We have to choose. Now, if you don't choose, you're going to suffer the results of not choosing. He says, if you are willing and obedient, you will eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now, you can't get any higher authority than that, can you? How has the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Try any capital city of the modern tribes of Israel today. Is that not true? Yes, indeed. Your silver has become dross. Oh, we're worse than that today. All we have are Federal Reserve notes or whatever fiat money that is in whatever country of the tribes of Israel you live in, because the nations have sold their souls to the international bankers, and they own them. Yes, indeed. Your wine is mixed with water. Your rulers are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and is pursuing rewards. Does that sound like your parliamentarian in Britain or in Europe? Does that not sound like the senators and congressmen in the United States? Many of them? Yes, indeed it does. They do not judge the orphan. They do not, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Or if they do, it's only for a vain show. And one man who says, I'm for the poor. I'm for the downtrodden. Running for president of the United States today, John Edwards. He lives in a huge mansion. He's not poor. He gets $400 haircuts. He sets up private foundations so he can get money and filter it through and give it to the people that he wants to. Is he giving any of it to the poor? You know, all are hypocrites. Let's go on. And the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, says, there comes a point when God's patience runs out. There comes a point that when we make God to serve with our sins, that he says, enough is enough is enough. Now, people take advantage of God's mercy and kindness and graciousness and patience, but it will come to an end. So he says, and the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel says, alas, I myself will vent my wrath upon my foes and avenge myself of my enemies, and the enemies are his own people. And I will turn back my hand on you, and I will purge away your dross as with lye, and I will take away all your tin alloy. He has to do that. That's why the tribulation is coming. That's why there's going to be a captivity. That's why these things are going to come in the judgment of God before the millennium can be established. Now let's read it. Verse 26. When the kingdom of God begins. Now notice what we've gone through here, see. Notice the structure of what we have in chapter 1. God calling to repentance the children of Israel at the time of Isaiah. And this applies to any of the children of Israel down through history. And it comes to the end time. Whenever he exposes sin, he calls for repentance. Now notice also, then when he gets down to the beginning of the kingdom of God or the millennium, that's interspersed right in there. It sort of just jumps out you as out of sequence, but that's the way that God inspired it to be. Verse 26, I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. And who's going to live there during the millennium? Jesus Christ and the saints. It will be righteous. And who are the judges that he is going to give? The saints who are resurrected and are going to rule and reign with Christ. That's why last year I did a series on judge righteous judgment. And we need to judge righteous judgment, don't we? And we need to learn it. We're going to be the judges. We're going to be the counselors. We're going to be the priests. We're going to be the kings. Verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and those in her who repent with righteousness. Now, Zion is us. Zion can also apply to the survivors of the 10 tribes of Israel when they come out of tribulation, and also to the Jews and the Levites when they come out of tribulation. And the downfall of the transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. And when that happens, there's going to be another wave of repentance. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you shall be confounded for the gardens which you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaves fade, and like a garden who has no water, and the strong shall be tow, and the maker of it a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall put them out. So when God sets his hand to do some correcting, it's going to be something. We need to understand that. Now, let's come to Matthew, the 3rd chapter. And what I want to do, I want to show the pattern. Because God, what did God say of John the Baptist? There was no greater prophet that has risen among men than John the Baptist. And yet, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven will be greater than him. But what I want to show you is this. I want to show you the same pattern that we saw in the 1st chapter of Isaiah of exposing of sin, call to repentance, etc., is the same pattern that all the prophets of God always use and ends with a dire warning. Now, John the Baptist was the son of a priest. Zechariah, his father, was a priest, and his mother Elizabeth was of the daughters of Aaron. And he didn't practice and train in any of the priesthood. No, he was out in the wilderness until the day of his appearing. And everyone knew about John the Baptist because of the miraculous birth that John had, because his parents were old and well stricken with age, which means they had to be over 70. And it was the talk of everywhere in Judea. And imagine all through the years when different ones would get together and talk about it, because, you know, everyone knew about it. See? And everyone knew about it when John was on the day that he was circumcised, and all the prophecies that we find of that in Luke, the 1st chapter. They understood. And they're probably wondering, well, I wonder what happened to John. Where is John? He's never taken any of the training to be a priest. Yet here is this miraculous birth, the old age of his parents. So one day, John the Baptist shows up, preaching. Not at the temple. Not telling people to offer sacrifices. Not telling people to take the ritual baths after they've offered their sacrifice for sin. No. Let's see what he says. Matthew 3 and verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And he was the messenger to prepare the way. And Malachi says that the priest is the messenger of God. And he was preparing the way for Christ. So Christ, God manifested in the flesh, was the coming King of the kingdom of God, and it was at hand. And now the preaching of the kingdom of God took precedence over the law and the prophets, not to do away with them, but a higher authority. And he says, for this is he of whom it's spoken by Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord and make straight his paths. Now John himself wore a garment of camel's hair, and a leather belt was around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Never tasted once of any sacrifice. Think of that. Then went out to him those from Jerusalem and all of Judea and all of the country round about the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. A new way of removal of sins. Not by sacrifice and ritual. Not at the temple, because his whole ministry was a prophecy of the destruction of the temple and the whole priestly system. Done by a priest. So God used the authority that he set in motion to do and accomplish his work. And they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But after seeing many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, here, the rulers, you see, the religious leaders. Now, why would they go there? Because they knew that he was the son of a priest. They wanted to find out what he was doing down there. And when you read the account in John, the first chapter, you understand that it was an official investigation by the priests, the Pharisees, and the Levites to find out, who are you? And they said, are you the Christ? He said, no. He said, are you that prophet? He said, no. He said, are you Elijah? He said, no. Though later Jesus said he was Elijah. And they said, well, then who are you? He said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So they come down there and notice the reception he gave them. Think, they're in their robes, they're all dignified, they're all coming as a committee. You know, a committee from the high priest, find out what's going on down there. We need to know why are all the people going there. Now, I don't know if their income stream was becoming less because the people didn't go to the temple, but rather went to John the Baptist at the Jordan River, but probably had something to do with that, because they could have their sins forgiven without going to the temple to buy a sacrifice, correct? So who knows? That may be part of it. So when they came, he said, you brood of vipers, how's that for a nice welcome? You slithering snakes in the grass, who has forewarned you to flee from the coming wrath? Oh, you want to escape. That is, Jesus told him later, or John told him here a little later, don't say that we have Abraham for our father. Don't count on who you are to have any importance before God, unless there is repentance. So he says, verse 8, therefore produce fruits worthy of repentance. Now, isn't that very similar to the outline we find in Isaiah, the first chapter? Yes, indeed, because that's how God works. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, and I, the Lord, do not change. Now, verse 9, he says, do not think to say within yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I tell you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. But already the axe is striking at the root of the trees. God is going to take you down. And this is also a prophecy of the destruction of the temple, right? Yes, indeed. Therefore, every tree that is not producing good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That sounds just like the condemnation and threat of captivity and destruction and doom by Isaiah because of lack of repentance? Yes. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But one who is coming after me is mightier than I, of whom I'm not fit to carry his sandals. So he's saying, if you think what I'm saying is tough, wait. You want to know what Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees? Read Matthew 23. Then he says, he shall baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, the Holy Spirit to those who repent, and with fire to those who did not. And what happened to Jerusalem? Totally destroyed, burned to the ground, stones removed, not one on top of another. Does God mean what he says? Yes, he does. He says, whose winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and he will gather his wheat into the granary, that's us, but the chaff, that's them, those who don't repent, he will burn with unquenchable fire. So he's even giving the warning of the unpardonable sin, because the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees knew better. They had the word of God, did they not? Yes. They had all the prophecies of the Messiah. They knew who Jesus was. They understood who he was, but because Jesus did not align himself politically with them to bring in the kingdom of God at that time as a physical nation and leave them in charge to run it, they crucified him. So you see, God does things differently than people think. And once people get off on a tangent, their minds are closed, their minds are covered, their eyes are blind. So he says, then Jesus came from Galilee. Then it talks about the baptism of Jesus. And that was done to fulfill all righteousness and for John to have the confirmation that he was the one to prepare the way for the Messiah. Now let's come back to Isaiah, the second chapter, and let's see here how the pattern goes. Isaiah 2 and verse 1. Now notice, we have interjected right in here what's going to happen when the kingdom of God is on the earth, when Christ comes and rules during the millennium. Now, we'll just read this one. Others will go through, and what I want to do is take highlights out of Isaiah and use that as a springboard to show the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles and the thousand-year rule of Christ and the saints. Verse 1, the word of Isaiah, the son of Amos, that the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, this was done somewhere around, 830 B.C. Think of how long that is until it's established. We are already at 2,900 years. Think of that. But notice, and it shall come to pass in the last days. So when is the last days? Well, they didn't know then. They haven't known all the way down through time, but we know a little more now than they knew. But that doesn't make us more righteous or fit for the kingdom of God just because we know. It has to do with what we do with God's Spirit and has to do with how we love and obey God. Shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Going to be the capital of the world. That's why yesterday I showed what the temple of the millennium will be. Nothing like anything we have ever seen before. It's going to be awesome and beautiful and fantastic. And then it shows what's going to happen. People have to choose God's way. Even then, God, even with Christ on the earth and God having conquered the whole world and the saints reigning in as kings and priests and whatever other offices there are to reign in, God is not going to take away free choice. The word of repentance is going to go out. Some people will be very willing, where they say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord. Now, just think what it's going to be like to approach the mountain of God with that great canopy as a tabernacle covering Jerusalem. And think about that highway that they're going to have to walk in to go there. And think about what it's going to be an awesome thing to see. Let's come to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. And his ways never change. And we will walk in his paths, because that's the way of the Lord. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, there are going to be some people, as we've seen, who are not going to want to cooperate. They're going to be real hard and stubborn and obstinate, of which Gog and Magog are going to be taken care of sometime shortly after the millennium begins. And he shall judge among the nations. How does it say he would judge among the nations? Well, we read that. Zechariah 14, he's going to cut off the rain from those who have rain. Those who don't have rain, he's going to send the plague. And it's going to be very convincing. Now, they're still going to have to choose. And if they repent, God will heal them. And he shall judge among the nations, shall rebuke many people, and they shall. They're going to learn. War does not pay. And you are never going to accomplish anything lasting with war. Now, the only one who wars in righteousness is the coming Christ. And that's to put down sin and evil. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Now, you stop and think about that. You take that one sentence, neither shall they learn war anymore. What a change in society is going to have to take place. And it's going to have to begin in the cradle. And it's going to have to continue to the end of life. Think now all the toys of destruction the children play with today. Won't be any. No more war games, no more Dungeons and Dragons and all of the evil things that they have on these computer games. There'll be no more toy guns, no more toy spears, no more hatefulness child to child. See, because mother's not going to have to be out there working. And God is going to take away the hardness of their hearts. Amazing. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So that's quite a thing. Now, let's see what else happens. And you find this in every one of the prophets as you go through them. God goes along, he gives a warning, condemnation of sin, call to repentance, re-education, then the millennium. And then it comes back to another time. So we can say, beginning with verse 6, we have the tribulation. So we can say that this is pictured in a time of judgment, which could even picture the Feast of Trumpets and blend into that, the full meaning of it. So as we go through the book of Isaiah, we are going to see it covers Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, last great day, all interspersed within the book of Isaiah. Amazing, isn't it? So you can take any of the prophets and do an outline, structure it according to the holy days. Now, we will have to say that Ezekiel is probably more wholly given over to the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets and war and destruction and punishment and correction than any of the other prophets. Ezekiel brings very, very, very little concerning the millennium. Jeremiah brings a little bit more, but Isaiah brings the most concerning the millennium. Then we have some of it in the other of the 12 minor prophets. Now let's continue on chapter 2 and verse 6. Now then, he goes back and he points out their sins again. And why he has to come. Why God has to exercise judgment. Verse 6, Isaiah 2. For you have forsaken your people, this is Isaiah talking to God, the house of Jacob, because they have become full of divinations from the east. Isn't that happening today? Eastern religions coming in, yes. And are fortune tellers like the Philistines? And what do we have in every single newspaper? You have your birth sign, which is fortune telling. What will my day be like today? Oh, newspaper and soothsayer, tell me. And they shake their hands with the children of strangers to follow their way and do their way. Your land is full of silver and gold. Oh, yeah, there's a seeming prosperity because God promised Abraham he would do it, and he is doing it. But no, just as he has done it, he's going to take it away. There is no end of their treasures. Their land is full of horses. Neither is there any end of their chariots. And hey, you look at all of our cars and transportation, everything that we have, everywhere. Cars everywhere. Trucks everywhere. Add to that airplanes, public and private. Add to that the prophecy that Daniel gave. Many shall go to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Add all of that in there, you see. Because this is what we're talking about with the Word of God. Their land is full of idols, and they worship the work of their hands, and that which their own fingers have made. Now just take this one verse here, verse 8, and kind of put it up right in front of when you're watching television, and watch all the ads. But isn't that what they do? Yes, indeed. Appealing to what? Covetousness. Getting people in debt. And they worship what their hands have made, their fingers have made. And men will be brought low and humbled. Forgive them not, because they knew better. Enter into the rock. Now we're talking about here, beginning with the sign of the Son of Man, Revelation the 6th chapter. So Revelation 6:15, we have that in the margin of the coming Bible. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust for the fear of the Lord, for the glory of His majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the pride of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Let all the mighty come, let all the armies come, bring all your weapons, bring all the very best that man can do. Come, come. That's what Christ is going to say. And they're going to come. For the day of the Lord of hosts, it's Feast of Trumpets, shall be upon every proud and haughty one and on every exalted one, and they shall be brought low. And it shall be on all the high and lifted up cedars of Lebanon and all the oaks of Bashan. That is just like saying all the leaders of the world, all the leaders of the nations. And all the high mountains and all the hills that are lifted up, those are governments. If we have nations and hills over here referring to the kingdom of God in the first part of this chapter, then this refers to the governments that are on earth now. Okay. And on every high tower, every fortress, every way of war, God saying, bring it on. You want to fight me? Bring it on. You'll be defeated. And on every fortified wall, and on all the ships of Tarshish and all the pleasant craft, for the pride of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Now this has to happen in order to prepare the way for the kingdom of God to reign and rule on the earth. God is going to destroy this entire world system. Every bit of it. And it's going to be a new government, a new way, and God is going to make a new covenant with the people of the world, beginning with Israel and Judah. Because see, the new covenant with Israel and Judah, beginning with the millennium, has not yet taken place. The new covenant with his church began with the last Passover of Jesus Christ and continues on down to this day. Verse 18. And the idols he will utterly abolish. Now I find it most interesting and profound that the Catholic prophecies say the Antichrist is going to abolish idols. And the Antichrist is going to reign 1,000 years. Are they blinded? Whatever has gotten into people's hearts and minds that they consider that the Catholics are Christian? They're not. They're false Christ, false Christians. And the Protestants are going along just like dumb sheep, to the slaughter. You tell me the last time you ever heard a ringing sermon against Catholicism from a Sunday-keeping Protestant church. When? Maybe someone rare out there may do it. Let's continue. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks. No more office buildings, no more bomb shelters. Nothing to protect you. Except you see a hole in a rock, so you run in there, you see. Or the caves of the earth for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty. See, that ties right in exactly with the Feast of Trumpets and the return of Christ. And this ties right in exactly beginning Revelation 6, verse 12, all the way through to the end, and Christ putting his feet on the earth with the saints. For the fear of the Lord, for the glory of his majesty, when he arises to terribly shake the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver, his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship to the moles and to the bats. And all the way through the book of Isaiah, God talks about those who makes idols over and over and over and over again. Men consider themselves to be intelligent. Men consider themselves to be something special. And yet, they will hire someone to make an idol of silver or of gold and carve it and forge it and build it and put it in its place and then come and bow down and worship it. It can't see, it can't hear, it can't speak, it can't think, it can't save from anything else. And yet that whole system is idolatry. So God's going to get rid of it. Same way with the Buddhist. They have these little idols. They're going to be gone. And when they do that, and to go into the clefts of the rock and the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord, for the glory of His majesty, when He arises to shake terribly the earth, turn away yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for in what is he to be esteemed? And so here, Isaiah 1 and 2 prepares the way for the beginning of the millennium. Now there are many other chapters that we're going to survey throughout the book of Isaiah. Now, I can't do it all during the feast, but at least we can get a good start on it, and we can see. So we'll go ahead and end here for today, and realize that in order for the kingdom of God to come, there has to be the preparation for it. And here are some of the verses in the Word of God that prepares for it. Now, if you go back and you put all the prophecies of it together, one after the other, one after the other, after the other, after the other, through all the Old Testament, through all the New Testament, it is absolutely incredible that people would not believe that Christ is going to return and establish His kingdom on this earth. It's going to be something. It's going to be awesome. And brethren, God has called us to be a part of it. So let's do as God says. Let's put away our sins. Let's put away our vanity. Let's put away all of our selfishness and things that pull us down. And help all the other brethren that you know to do the same thing. So that we can do what is right in God's sight. So that He can say to us, well done, good and faithful servant, and that He will give us the responsibility of ruling and reigning with Christ.